Bibles, hopefully you're still in John chapter 5. We're going to be continuing our series through his gospel this morning. And I'm glad there's a smaller crowd here this morning, because what I'm about to do might be a little weird or interesting. It might fall flat, but we'll see what happens. We'll be in it together. So I'm going to actually ask Elise if she can join me up here for an illustration. If you're going to listen to this online, maybe you are now, you might not know what's going on. But when I was in middle school, for some reason, I had this fad with card tricks, with illusions, with sleight of hand. It only lasted about a week, but I was like all in, and I was learning and trying to learn things. And one of my friends showed me this illusion or this card trick, and I'm going to try it out. And it might fail, it might not, but we'll see what happens. So I'm going to have you pick a card, and you could show me, actually. Okay, Queen of Clubs, you could show everybody, I don't know if you could see it. All right, you're going to put it on top, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to start to shuffle the deck. Okay, and I'm going to keep shuffling. Now what I want to do is I'm going to make you hold the Queen of Clubs in your hand. So what I mean by that is I'm going to give you some multiple cards here, and you're going to give me a thumbs up. All right, I'm going to put these down, clamp it, a little looser, a little tighter. All right, what's in your hand? Queen of Clubs! Woo! All right. So, okay, the most awkward part is over. Thank you, Elise. That is all. That was it. Okay, if it wasn't that, then it would have fell short, but right, there's a lot of awe and mystery when it comes to card tricks. It's pretty impressive. I'll show you and I'll explain how to do it. It's really easy. What you do is you have them pick a card, and whatever card it is, and you want it to be at the end of the trick. You do whatever you want to distract them. You do a shuffle and things like that. But the very last step of the trick, when I'm having her hold all the cards in her hand, if the queen is on the bottom, and you do this with just the way that, I guess, your muscles work, attention, I don't know. I'm sure, Nick, you might be able to explain this better than me. You're a scientist. But anyway, maybe different science. But when you slap them, right, the only one that remains is the Queen of Clubs. So it's really not an impressive trick. It's just a matter of making sure this card, don't lose it. Make sure it's at the bottom of this, or else the whole trick falls apart. Right? So as impressive as card tricks are, in today's day and age, you can easily just go on YouTube and find the solution to the card tricks, right? There's nothing magical about them. It's just all misdirections and keeping track of where the card is, and there is some awe and wonder, but you can understand it fully once you investigate and once you try to figure it out. And this morning, I'm going to say something. It's going to be pretty theology heavy, and what I mean by that, the theology is the study of God. But when it comes to theology, none of us in this room can ever come close to fully understanding, fully comprehending God's nature, his power, and his glory. And I wrote that in one of my papers in college, and my professor said, "That's a silly statement. Why would you say that?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And he said, "Well, then wouldn't you just feel so discouraged that you can never know God, and wouldn't that draw you further from him?" And I argued the counter. Instead of feeling discouraged that you can never fully comprehend God, rather, I delight in it. I delight that we have a God who can't be fully explained to us, a God who fully can't be comprehended, because if he was, I'd argue, he wouldn't be God. So this morning, I'm going to give us a challenge. We're going to be talking about some theology. We're going to go kind of deep, but not too deep, where it's 1,000 miles over all of our heads. But when it comes to theology, let me say this. It's important. It's important. Our knowledge of God is important. Someone said this: the more you know about God, the deeper your worship of him will be. The more you know about God's love and his mercy, I would argue, the closer and the more you run to the cross for forgiveness. And you remember how loved you are. So this morning, Jesus has revealed a little bit of the Trinity nature between him, the Son, and God, the Father. So we're going to get a glimpse of the Trinity from Jesus' words, and theologians and Bible experts for years and years and years and years, they've studied the Trinity. They've studied the theology of the Trinity. But I have to say this, we cannot fully grasp the nature of God. There is mystery when it comes to God. There's mystery when it comes to the Trinity. And what we can know about the Trinity is what God has revealed to us in His Word. So this morning, we're going to see the relationship between the Father and the Son as Jesus has revealed in His Word. And in this text, right, as I'm laying the groundwork about the Trinity, we have to have a few non-negotiables. There's sort of three pillars we need to believe, and we cannot compromise these. Once we do, then we start to enter into being in heresy. So if you want to write these down in your notes, you can. I didn't write them down, but there's just three rules that is found in God's Word about the Trinity that God reveals about Himself and His triune nature. The first rule is this, that God exists in three persons. God exists in three persons. That means the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the Father, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Three distinct persons. The second rule that we have to remember when studying the Trinity is this. Each person is fully God. Each person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is fully God. Equally God. The third rule, so God is in three persons, each person is fully God. The last one is there is one eternal God. One eternal God. Three persons of the Trinity are not only one in purpose and in agreement on what they think, but they are in one essence, one essential nature. God is one being. We don't worship three separate gods. There's only one God as revealed in His Word. So as we look into the claims that Jesus has made this morning, there's a vastness, there's a depth. We can study and look into one or two of these verses and go on for weeks and weeks and still never fully grasp it. But the depth is there. Right? Unlike these card tricks, God and His triune nature can never be fully understood. There's a sense of mystery, there's a sense of awe and wonder to it. And I would argue because of that, if we really study the Lord and we can delight in that mystery, not be discouraged, not just feel like, oh, what's the point of studying God, but rather the point of studying God is He's our God. And that the fact that we can't fully understand Him makes Him apart from us. He sets Himself apart from all other creation. He's the Creator. So this morning, we're going to see what Jesus reveals about Himself and His relationship with God the Father. A little bit of a recap from last Sunday, Jesus did a miracle. He healed a man who was paralyzed, a man who was lame, for 38 years at this place called the Pool of Bethesda. And because of His miracle, it wasn't what He did, but it was rather on the day that Jesus chose to do this miracle, it angered the Jews. Jesus chose to heal this man on the Sabbath day. And in verse 18, as Keith read, as a reminder, that was the recap of the end of the story. That not only did Jesus heal on the Sabbath, but He called God His own Father. His own personal Father. Now, on Wednesday, we talked about, in the fellowship, in the discussion, we talked about how God calls the nation of Israel His Son. Right? There's this Father-Son relationship as the nation of Israel as a whole in the Old Testament. But here Jesus is making a claim of calling God His own Father. And the Jews are outraged. But not only that, He claims to be God. And the people are outraged and they want to kill Jesus. Last week we spoke about how this miracle that Jesus did was overlooked. The legalism from the Pharisees robbed the joy of this miracle. The joy that the Lord did something amazing. A man who wasn't able to walk for 38 years was both fully and immediately healed by Jesus' words. So where we left off is the crowd is outraged. The crowd is angry. They're seeking all the more to kill Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at three main ideas in this next couple of verses together. If you have your notes, you can see them. The first is, what does Jesus say about Himself? What does Jesus say? The second is, what is Jesus' mission? And the third thing we'll look at is the resurrection power of Jesus. So the first question, which is worth asking, the most important question that I think anybody could ask when it comes to the Bible, who is Jesus? What does Jesus say about himself? John chapter 5, verse 18, if you can read along with me these verses again. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Now in your notes, as Jesus responds to this crowd that wants to kill him, this crowd that is angry that he just compared himself as being equal to God, Jesus' response in letter A is he says, "I'm equal to God." Jesus is equal to God. In those two verses, we read that. If you backtrack from last week, I believe it's verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The crowd was upset that Jesus did a miracle. He did a work on the Sabbath day. He wasn't breaking God's law, but he was breaking the man-made Sabbath laws. And it angered the Pharisees. And what Jesus said is he compares himself. He says, if God doesn't take a day off, if God is constantly sustaining and upholding and lifting this universe together and doesn't take the day off, then neither am I. That I am not taking a day off. Right? So he made a clear claim there. They're angry. But what he does now in verse 19 is he further explains his equality with God. There's two more bold statements that Jesus makes. I love it. He doesn't back down. He doesn't compromise anything about himself, but rather he continues to reveal who he is. In verse 19, he says two things. He says that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And the second thing that Jesus says is that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now we have to be careful here. There are some religions that take this verse out of context. They cut off the ending of it, and they point to this, and they say, seemingly, look, it looks like Jesus is saying that he's less than God because Jesus says that he can't do anything on his own. Right? They cut off the rest of that verse. They focus on that first point, say, look, see, Jesus says he can only do what he sees the Father's, he can't do anything on his own. But the problem here is when you do that, you're not reading the verse in its entirety. Jesus is revealing that he doesn't act in his own way, but rather he acts in complete and perfect harmony with his Father. As the Father acts, so does Jesus. There's no opposition. They're not in conflict in how they act. They're equal in how they act. Jesus does what the Father does. They cannot be in opposition of each other. Why? Because they're God. One nature. Unity, harmony, perfection. In this statement, it's a clear statement of divinity from Jesus. And honestly, only somebody who is actually equal to God can do what Jesus just said, to do what God does. It's a clear claim that Jesus is making that he is equal, that he is God. And it points us to the harmony and the unity between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And even in verse 20, Jesus will expand on this deeper and gives us a deeper understanding of the relationship between Father and Son. In verse 20, Jesus continues, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." And it's worth asking the question, how does the Father view the Son? It's not a trick question. It's right there in verse 20. It says he loves him. He loves him. Now in the Greek, and I'm sure you know this, there's three different understandings or three different definitions of love. Usually in the Bible, God's love towards us, it's agape love. It's a love that has nothing to do with the person that you love, but it's all about the person showing an unconditional type of love. A love that's not based on feelings or emotions. But it's interesting because the word love here comes from phileo. And it's the only time, it's not agape, it's the only time in the New Testament where this word for love is used to express the Father's love for His Son. Phileo is a personal love between friends. And here's the key part, who delight, who have a joy in sharing everything together. It's an eternally uninterrupted, all-knowing love. In the triune nature and relationship, there are no secrets kept. The Father shows Jesus, and Jesus knows all that the Father is doing. What the Father knows, the Son knows. Why? Because they're one nature, God. Jesus was aware of the Father's plan for redemption. Jesus knowingly and willingly came from heaven to earth to give His life as a ransom on the cross. There was no bait and switch. There was no tricking from God. It wasn't like God said something to Jesus, oh yeah, go to earth and save the people. No, Jesus knew what it would cost Him. Jesus knew from eternal past, from eternity future, but that He's God, but He also knew that humanity's redemption would cost Him His life. And what blows me all the more about this verse, about this knowledge of Jesus, He knew He would be rejected. He knew He would be put on the cross. He knew He'd be spit on and be mocked, be beaten, be betrayed. He knew the hearts of man, and yet He still came. Just think about that for a minute. Just delight in that love. Despite knowing everything, God still pursued us. Jesus still came and showed His great love by dying on the cross in our place. Jesus continues in verse 20, and He ends it by saying, "And greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel." As He's talking to the people, they might be thinking, well, what's greater than healing a lame man? Maybe they heard about the official son from chapter 4 of John's gospel, that Jesus heals a man's son from 20 miles away without being there. Right? What's greater than healing diseases? How about a resurrection from the dead? Jesus would raise people from the dead. Jesus would raise Himself from the dead. God takes our dead hearts, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He gives us new life. We have a spiritual resurrection. Jesus, in these last two verses, in verses 19 and 20, He equates Himself with God the Father. He sets Himself up as His equal. He clearly lays out that all that He does, all that the Son does, is in perfect harmony and purpose with God the Father. Why? Because they're one nature, eternal God. Jesus continues, and in letter B in your notes, Jesus reveals that He's the giver of life. He's the giver of life. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Jesus, again, He sets up this comparison between the life-giving power of God the Father and His sovereignty over creation, and also the power of what Jesus can do. And what can He do? Jesus makes the claim that He is able to give life to whomever He desires, to whomever He wants. Now, throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and New, there are multiple examples of dead people being brought back to life, of dead people being given life again. In the Old Testament, you have the prophets Elijah and Elisha. In the New Testament, you have Peter and Paul. These are all examples of men who, by the power of God, raise people from the dead. The difference with Jesus and with these men is that Jesus claimed to do this miracle from His own power, to give life, to give a resurrection from His own power. When Jesus raises His friend Lazarus back from the dead, He claims something. He says an I am statement. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." When Jesus cleanses the temple of its impure worship in John chapter 2, and we looked at this, John in his gospel records Jesus' words, and Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John puts a note there that says Jesus was talking about His body, not the literal bricks and mortar of the temple building, but rather his body. 3 days I will raise it up. In order to give life, I'd argue that you have to be the source of life. You have to have authority over life itself. Jesus claims, like God the Father, he freely gives life by his own power. It's by his own decision. Even John, earlier in his gospel, again in the fourth verse of chapter 1, after he states that Jesus is the eternal Word from God, says this, that in him was life, and life was the light of men. And as a reminder, this is the power of Jesus, the one that we worship. He's the source of life. He freely gives eternal life to all who come to him by the drawing of the Father and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Those who believe in him, the promise is what? Eternal life. As Jesus says, the Son gives life to whomever he pleases. Jesus continues his case for being God by saying that he is not only the giver of life, but let her see, he's the judge. He's the judge of mankind. In verse 22, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus' claim is that he is equal to God in his judgment, in his decision to judge the world. God the Father gives Jesus the authority to be the judge. There's also an understanding that God the Father judges the world through God the Son, through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus' judgment is in perfect harmony with the Father's judgment. There's no disagreements between the two. It's not like Jesus says, "I'm going to give life to this person," and God the Father's like, "No, don't do that. No, I disagree with you." There's no disagreements among the Trinity. There's perfect unity, there's perfect harmony, one nature, one God. A few verses later, if you want to jump down to verse 27 real quick, Jesus plainly says that God the Father has given him the authority to execute judgment. God's judgment of the world is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that Jesus' judgment is in complete harmony with the Father's will. It would be very alarming for God to give judgment to anyone besides God. I'd be very concerned if God did that, but here we see Jesus' claim of being the judge is also a claim of his divinity to be God. He's equal to God the Father. And I have to say this, and I don't want to alarm you, because what I'm going to say is a very surprising statistic. 10 out of 10 people die. Whoa. That's 100% of people die. I don't know if you do the math on that. Every one of us in this room will eventually die. All who do not believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior will face him on the day of judgment. One pastor put it beautifully. This is what he said about this. There they will find themselves looking into the face of one to whom they are completely accountable to, and nothing will slip by Jesus. The same qualities that make Jesus such a comfort for us believers will make him an awesome terror for those who are lost. We see Jesus is the judge. The last thing in this section that Jesus does, and he says about himself, and he sets himself up to be equal to God, is that Jesus receives honor. Letter D, Jesus receives honor. In verse 23, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is equal to God the Father in his honor. Jesus receives glory, honor, and worship from the people as God. No good prophet throughout all of Scripture, or I would even argue no good moral teacher, right, good moral teacher, would dare do what Jesus has just said that he does, to steal or to accept glory, or I should say to accept glory that's due to God is stealing glory from God. And what Jesus is doing is he's setting himself up to say, I am worthy of worship. I am worthy of the honor, of the glory. Why? Because I'm God. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, God speaks and says this, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no one, nor my praise to carved idols. A few chapters later, God says again, my glory I will give to no other. Even in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, God tells us he's a jealous God. He will not share his glory or his praise that is due to him with anything else, whether a false god or a person or a carved idol. And here we have Jesus saying something, right, that if he's not God would be very alarming. We have Jesus receiving glory and honor as God. He goes further and says that whoever does not honor him, whoever does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. If you catch it, that's equality with God. If you reject Jesus, then you reject God. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of the praise we give him. He's worthy of the honor that we give. It's due to him because he's our Lord, he's our Savior. He is God eternal who came down in the person of Jesus and gave his life as a ransom for all. That we may look to him, put our faith in him, believe in him, and receive eternal life in him. As we sang a lot of those songs this morning, I don't know if you caught it, a lot of those songs we talked about worshiping God, that he's worthy of praise. The second song, Build My Life, talks about that Jesus is worthy of our praise. If Jesus is any less than the eternal God who always existed and always will exist, if we make him anything less than God, then we've created a Jesus for ourselves that cannot and will not save us. That's why it matters how we answer the question, who is Jesus? If somebody asks us the question, who is Jesus? We have to talk about his divinity. We have to talk about that he is eternal God. Jesus, or I should say, to reject Jesus as God is to reject God himself. Not my word, Jesus' word. So here, the first question that Jesus answers is, who is he? He says he's equal to God. He's the giver of life. He's the judge. And he receives honor and glory just as God the Father. The second point in your notes that we see is in verse 24, we see the mission of Jesus. And we've said this plenty of times because this is the same mission that John is revealing throughout his gospel. But in verse 24, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We see salvation being offered by Jesus. Eternal life is offered to those who hear Jesus' words, and I would say this, and believe them, and believe. We receive eternal life by grace received through our faith, our belief in Jesus. There's no work on our part to be done. There's no checklist of things to do. We can't earn our salvation in any means by donating money to good things, by doing good deeds, by coming to church every day because our parents are saved. That must mean we're saved, right? No. Salvation is given through faith alone in Christ alone. We're not saved because of what we've done, but rather what Jesus has done for us. And each one of us, in this life, we'll face this question. Either Jesus is who he says he is. Either he has the power, he has the authority, he has the grace and mercy to forgive sins. He has the power to redeem us because he's God. Or on the flip side, he's not. Either he's God or he's not. All of us will have to answer that question. And based on our faith and our belief in that question, will either pass from death to life, as Jesus says, which is salvation, or, if not, we remain under God's judgment, guilty, condemned, having to be accountable for our own sin. Why? Because we rejected Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and our God. And let me just say this as a little bit of a reminder and a little bit of a word of encouragement. For those of us who have passed from death to life, who have the Holy Spirit, who have been born again. It's something that can never be taken away from us. We delight in the Lord's power, in the life he gives us, the everlasting life that never expires, the new life that never runs out. In Romans chapter 8, Paul reminds us, and it's one of my most favorite verses, it's a beautiful reminder of God's power. He says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth." And then he says this, "If I forgot anything, nor anything else in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? Just pause for a minute. Praise God. Right? Once we have eternal life, we rejoice in that. It's eternal. We never lose it. As Christians, right, we're commanded to go out and to share the gospel, to share Christ with everybody. Our neighbors, our friends, our family, our community, the register at Stop and Shop, or the cashier, not the register, but the cashier at Stop and Shop, the people on the street, everybody. Why? And as John points out in his gospel over and over, so that they may believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus, be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and come to saving grace through our Lord Jesus and our God Jesus. Now, in case you forgot, Jesus is facing persecution. He knows that the crowd that he's just said all this to is hating him and looking even more for ways to kill him. His defense against this accusation of is to call himself equal to God. And he further explains that, and he says to the people, "You're talking to the judge. You're talking to the Lord of the Sabbath. You're talking to the one the Father has given the power of life itself to. You're talking to God. And if you reject me, you're rejecting God." This is why theology matters. There are certain religions, and I'll just name two, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. There are certain things that you might say, and they'll agree with you on. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. They'll say amen to that. Yes, he is. You'll say Jesus is the Son of God. They'll say amen, he's the Son of God. The difference is, what does that mean? As Christians, we believe that God eternally existed. Not only that, Jesus eternally existed. Mormons believe that Jesus, Mormons believe that Jesus was a physical offspring to Mary. That God literally came together with Mary and produced Jesus. That he's not the eternal God. They also believe that God is the God of just this universe, that there's other gods of other universes. Right, so it matters. They would agree, yeah, he's the Son of God, but what does that mean? We believe Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the first created being of Jehovah. And what they say is that, yeah, Jesus created everything else through him, but that Jesus was the first created being, that Jesus had a beginning. We as Christians disagree with that. That's why theology matters. It's important. Who is Jesus? As I said before, if he's anyone less than eternal God, then he can't save us. As Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject the Father. So again, it matters. And we see the mission of Jesus. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's the point of John's gospel, to remind us who Jesus is and that he has the power to save us. The last thing in our notes, number 3, we see the resurrection power of Jesus. In verse 25, Jesus continues talking. He continues to make a defense against himself. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And it's interesting because Jesus is talking about a time that's coming, but also a time that's also here now, where the dead will hear his voice. The dead will hear Jesus' voice, not the Father's voice, not the Holy Spirit's voice. They'll hear His voice. And those who believe and hear, Jesus says, they'll live. Those who hear, who comprehend, who have faith and obedience in the gospel, and who Jesus says He is, will be raised to new life spiritually. So I would argue right here, Jesus is making the case of a spiritual resurrection. When we come to saving grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, each one of us in our hearts are spiritually resurrected. New life is pumped in and given in replace of our dead hearts before we knew who Christ was. Those who respond to Jesus' voice in faith are given life. And again, in verse 26, we just read it, he makes the claim, Jesus claims why he has the authority to say this. Just as God the Father has life in himself, so does Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus has the authority to give life to whomever he wants, to whoever he wills. That's the power of Jesus, our God. He's in complete equality with God the Father. He continues in verse 27, and now I would say this transitions to a future physical bodily resurrection. In verse 27, Jesus says this, but he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, right? Future tense, is coming, when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, Jesus is continuing to defend his authority, to defend why he can execute judgment. And he uses the phrase, because he's the Son of Man. Usually in the Gospels, when Jesus says Son of God, it points to his divinity. Usually when it's the Son of Man, it points to his humanity. And Son of Man is found in Daniel chapter 7. And I'll read a little bit, just verses, two verses from Daniel 7. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. We have Jesus, Son of God, but Jesus, Son of Man, has entered fully into human life, into human experience, into temptation, into human emotions. Jesus can be the ultimate judge of all mankind because he lived as fully man and fully God and yet remained sinless. He alone is uniquely qualified to be mankind's judge. And now what Jesus does is he's shifting and he's talking of future, I would say physical, resurrection of all mankind. That at his command, at Jesus' voice, at the sound of his voice, everyone who's ever lived in the history of the world will come out of their tombs to a bodily resurrection. They will follow Jesus' authority to come out of their tombs and receive a final judgment. And there's two sentences that we see here. In 29, it says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Let me say this, and I need you to listen, don't zone out. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works, right? You can read that and easily misunderstood it. Oh, those who do good receive resurrection of life. But Jesus and the Bible as a whole, it never talks about salvation, gaining eternal life by any merit or by any good works. But as Christians, our salvation in Christ, the new life that's given to us, our new hearts, as a byproduct of our faith, will produce good fruit. Will produce evidence of a genuine born-again heart. Those who believe in Jesus will do good deeds as a result of their saving faith. That's what James chapter 2 talks about when he talks about a dead faith that doesn't save and a live faith that does save. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're created by God for good deeds, but also after salvation. Scripture also tells us that our deeds, what we do and how we treat others, tells and talks about the condition of our heart. Jesus in Matthew 12 says that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That whatever is in here, whatever is in our hearts, will bubble out and come out of our mouth and be evidence of how we treat people, how we love people, and that will show evidence of where our heart is. So again, it's not good deeds, but good deeds are the byproduct, the evidence of saving faith. If we claim to be a Christian, yet all we do is hate people, all we do is treat them badly, all we do is gossip about them, then I think it's a fair question to ask that person, are you really following Jesus and his example? Are you really loving how you're commanded to love, as Jesus commands to love? Has Jesus' love really transformed your heart? That verse that Jesus says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's a comfort for us as believers. We cling to that promise. We cling to the authority of Jesus that he's given us eternal life and that we'll spend an eternity in heaven praising our Lord and our God. Unfortunately, the verse doesn't stop there. There's another part of the verse that Jesus says. He says, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those who have rejected Jesus as the Son of God, as their Savior, as their Lord, are characterized or called here by those who have done evil. This is a terrifying and a sobering reminder of what awaits those who reject Jesus. Who reject Jesus as God, as their King, as their Savior, as their Lord. Hell, a real place of eternal suffering and eternal separation of God. And the question still needs to be answered. Who is Jesus? There are only two options. There's no wiggle room. There's no gray area. There's no kind of this and kind of that. There's two options. Either Jesus is the eternal God, who he's claimed to be, or he was just a man. He was just a man who was a liar. He's just a man who cannot save us. Our eternity hinges on how we answer that question, on who is Jesus. As we share the gospel with people in our lives, we need to share with them that Jesus is the eternal God, that Jesus entered into his creation, the one outside of time came into time, to seek and to save his people. All who believe in his name will be saved. Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, and our God. He is worthy of all the praise and all the glory and all the honor that we give him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your words. We thank you, God, for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us in it. God, I pray that all of us here this morning, we can delight in the mystery of who you are. We can delight in knowing theology and studying who you are. I pray that our theology, our knowledge of you, will move us into deeper worship. As we remember how much you love us, that even though you knew everything, Jesus, you knew the rejection, you knew the cross, you knew what was waiting from eternity past into eternity future, you still pursued us and came here in love to die on the cross for us. So God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for redeeming us as your people. We thank you that life is given to us by you, that we have a spiritual resurrection in our hearts when we come to saving faith, and that we're also encouraged that we will have a bodily resurrection in the future, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord of all. Jesus, you are our God. I pray that as we continue to share the gospel, we can point people to your words and not our own. I pray that we remember that it matters that we believe that you are God. Because as you said, Jesus, if we reject you, we reject God. So I pray, Lord, as we continue to go about our days, as we head back to work or school or wherever this week, that you continue to give us gospel moments, that we're able to share or even show our faith in action, that we can show others what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for what you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.